Open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2. We're beginning continuing our study in the book of James, beginning the second chapter. The previous message, the last time we were in James, the latter part of chapter 1, we were looking at, we called it, our trials and his gifts. Remember, the epistle opens, look at chapter 1, verse 1. Look at verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various trials, right? So he starts to focus on that. And considering the fact that we're exposed to these trials, he calls it the trying of your faith there in verse 2. What we were seeing in chapter 1, all through chapter 1, God gifts us. He gives us gifts. Spiritual gifts, right? In order to help us in our endurance in these trials of life. And we should not err in our thinking. Remember, he says that right in the verse 16, right in the middle of the chapter. Do not err, my beloved brethren. We shouldn't err thinking that our long-suffering Father of lights gives us anything but good gifts. As God gives us these resources to endure our trials, we are to use those gifts to, look in verse 21, to chapter 1, verse 21. We are to put off the works of the flesh. He says, lay apart these things, right? And this type of language we're used to in the New Testament. Paul talks in many of the same ways, right? Then we're able to take positive action to receive, look in the latter part of verse 21, the receiving of the grace that's offered to us. And we compare this to putting on Christ, right? So you put off the world, you put on Christ. James is essentially saying the same thing that Paul talks about. And this will result, verse 22, in us being a doer of the word. And this is a big issue for James. We're going to see that very soon as we get into the chapter here. Then look at the end of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. All of a sudden, we see the mature product. The product of our devotion to God is the growth and maturity that He has set out in our lives. And James paints a picture of what that looks like. It's verses 26 and 27. It's the bridling of the tongue. Who here has ever said anything that they live to regret? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm imagining everyone raising their hands, okay? Even the preacher, right? Bridling the tongue, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So this is the picture that James paints all of a sudden. We believe up to this point, James has been summarizing and introducing his subject to us. By the end of chapter 1, we see what's on his mind and what he's about to expound to us. We were treating chapter 1 really as an introduction and an overview of the entire epistle. In this new section, chapter 2, James begins his exhortation and will take up probably one of the more prevalent Old Testament and New Testament issues that really strikes at the heart of the character of God. The human problem of being a respecter of persons. The first time I studied this and became aware of it, I was actually shocked at how often this is mentioned or even alluded to or discussed in Scripture. I had to really control myself because I could send us... You know how sometimes you want to give... a real good overview and you want to really do a study. There's too much of this. It's all over the Bible. And I think sometimes we see something. It's like seeing the forest of the trees. We see so much of it, we tend to not notice it anymore. But folks, it's there. It's really there. And James is going to make a point of it. The title of the message today is The Subtlety of Divisive Behavior. In just a moment, we'll look at the outline. But right now, we should pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts. Help me to preach. Help us, Lord, as we look into Your Word, to understand what You're trying to communicate to us. We thank You for James, a faithful writer, Lord, who has written your word, we know, inspired. So the Holy Spirit's speaking to us. So speak. And we know that the word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God can do much good in our hearts. And we come expecting that, Lord, this morning. So do your work your way in our hearts. We will praise you for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The outline is simple. 2 points. First, partiality is incompatible with faith in Christ. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 7. And then partiality is judgment according to appearance. And we'll see that in verse 8 through verse 13 through the middle of the chapter. We're only going to get through point number 1 this morning because there really is so much for us to consider. We might touch on point number 2. But we're going to be focused most probably on point 1 this morning. This partiality here, point number 1, starting, we've already started in verse number 1. He calls it the respect of persons. What I'd like to do is, I'm going to read through the whole section down to verse 13. But I want you to listen for some of the things that have already been alluded to. And you'll hear it in James' language as he starts in this. We're in James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit there under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, and you're convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if you commit not adultery, yet if thou kill, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He calls it respect of persons. We might refer to it as favoritism or preferential treatment. But this is not just the issue of being, you know, teacher's pet or something. But it's a deeper issue of making decisions in your heart about people based on external factors. That's the gist of this. It's a single Greek word there. Look in verse 1, have not the faith of our Lord with respect of persons. Apparently, the New Testament writers used a rare Greek word for it. It's not used often. In fact, some think they actually made it up, which is not it's not unheard of in biblical literature. Paul actually, we know, made some words up. And then you take some prepositions and things and put them together and you get the cool new word, right? That might be what's happening here. This word seems to be related to a well-known Hebrew word, which literally means to receive the face. Interesting. In Old Testament literature, it talks about the face of people and the face of God. There's one mention of Lord shine on us, and the face of the Lord shines upon us. Remember, Moses' face shone after he saw God. So it was like he saw God's face, and then his face shone. Right. So this issue of the face is very Hebraic. It's very classic in the Old Testament. So the New Testament writers, of course, James, being very Jewish in his outlook and Hebraic sort of in the way he writes, he's capturing this. And so the respect of persons means that we embrace your face. We react to how you look, right? That begins to help us to understand this. One commentator said this, the Old Testament repeatedly stresses that God Himself is impartial, looking at the heart rather than at the outside of a person. And God's people are to imitate Him in this respect. You have to keep your place in James chapter 2. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're going to have to look at a few different sections of different passages just for you to appreciate this. And what I want us to do is appreciate how broad and how important a biblical issue this is. This isn't just James randomly bringing something up. James is reaching back to the royal law and he's saying, you have to remember, this is really important. And it probably should be important to us that after James's introduction, chapter 1, this is the first thing he brings up. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, just scroll down to verse number 12. And just listen with me, okay? Listen to the case that God Himself is making. And Moses, of course, speaking for the Lord. He says, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, and to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul?" And I want you to just think for a minute, okay? As James is writing his epistle, all this is echoing in his head, right? This is what James is thinking about. This is part of the argument that James is making. Verse 13. "To keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for good." He's saying, isn't this what is required of you? Now forget for a moment, please. You say, well, Pastor Farley, we're in the New Testament. We're not law keepers. Okay, let's set that aside for a minute because we're not talking about establishing our righteousness. We're talking about imitating the character of God. And the Old Testament law, just even think of not the ceremonial, let's think of the moral law. It is directly reflective of the moral character of God. So when we think about the law in that way, we should definitely reflect that. So drop down to verse 16. He says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." Now this is not unique to Deuteronomy. Jeremiah talks about this. This is an Old Testament idiom, and it means sincerity. Remember, circumcision was the token of the Abrahamic covenant. So it was very emblematic of someone who is keeping the law. Someone who is a sincere Jewish person who practices the law. And so this circumcision, though, is not a fleshly circumcision. It's a circumcision of the heart. So it speaks to sincerity. And Jeremiah means the same thing. Moses is saying this. Verse 17, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which," here you go, "regardeth not persons." Now it is interesting, and we'll see this in a little while. Did you notice that in verse 17, he precedes this issue of regarding not persons with this mighty, terrible, great talk of a great God? So it's almost like this great God does not kowtow or respect persons. Rather, we should respect Him. You see, and this is what great people always expect, is that great people recognize their greatness. And so all the great people kind of go over here and congregate together. And all the, you know, my kind of people, all the poor people, we all kind of... And so all the great people find each other. And God is saying, there's no one more greater than me. And I don't hang out with them. That's kind of what He's saying. nor taketh reward. This is actually interesting and a small point. I don't want to get too much on it. But when he says taking a reward, this literally means a bribe. Now, just again, this is not a random mention here, because what is taking a bribe? Well, taking a bribe is to purchase influence. This is also what great people do. And now, we're not used to this in our culture, but in other cultures in the world, bribery is part, and I'm not trying to be a smarty pants, I'm being literal. It actually is part of the economy. It is part of the day-to-day. We were actually watching this movie one time, and it was about this person who was in India, with a baseball team or something. Anyway, he was trying to get these flyers made and printed, and he couldn't get them printed. And his friend said, "I'll help you." And he goes to the printer, and he hands him a bribe, and the printer says, "Follow me." And he walks out to the warehouse, and all his flyers are already printed. He's just looking for a bribe, you know. And the funny thing is, that is so true to life. And it's not any one place in the world. It's part of mankind. And what is it? It has to recognize. You have to recognize something. And God is saying, I don't recognize anything. Anything that is outside of my character. I don't take bribes. You can't buy my influence, is what he's saying. Look at verse 18. Hear the language of James here. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow. James said very similar in chapter 1, verse 27. And he loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. This is fascinating because remember, he's talking about serving God with all your heart and your soul. He's saying, you don't regard persons. He says in verse 19, talking about loving others. Remember, someone approached Jesus and said, how do I keep the law? And he said, you're to love others and love your neighbor. And then the man, remember, he said, who is my neighbor? Well, see, Jesus was so patient and he taught him a story. But right here, it literally says it. See, Jesus could have said, haven't you read Deuteronomy chapter 10? He literally could have said that. You know, that's how sort of we get with each other. It's like, haven't you even read the Bible? You know, but Jesus was so patient and he just said, let me tell you a story. But the story he's telling is exactly lines up with verses 18 and 19. Love ye therefore the stranger. Why? Because you were a stranger too one time, weren't you? Can we put this in James's language? You were poor once too, weren't you? You were, as James says in chapter 1, you were a brother of low degree too one time, weren't you? Don't you remember that? We get so high and mighty, we forget where we came from. Remember, back in chapter 1, James 1 verses 9 through 11, we saw that our Christian maturity is hindered by riches and pride. James discussed the brother of low degree and the rich, and it seemed to be that he was presenting this as a hindrance to our maturity. I believe that he's continuing that same thought here. But here in chapter 2, he's launching deeper into the issue. And note the qualifier here in chapter 2, verse 1. We might miss this if we pass it by too quickly. We've already sort of touched on it. But look at what it says. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You only hear this twice in the New Testament. It's not an often stated a moniker there. It does seem to be an understated detail, but it's really impactful, especially in this context. He is the glorious one. The resting place, as we sing, the resting place of our faith is in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians, you don't have to turn there, but Ephesians 1:15, it says, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love unto all the saints. Listen, you hear what he just said? Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Remember, Jesus says this is Christian maturity, to love God and to love your neighbor. See, so whenever we talk about loving God, we're talking about the glory of God, the greatness of God. And then he recognizes the brother of low degree. See how this all constantly works? And in Ephesians, later in chapter 4, he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When we practice this partiality towards certain other believers, it's almost like we are creating an idol out of man. God himself, being the Lord of glory, does not even respect the proud at all, but he recognizes the brother of low degree. Listen to this. This is Psalm 138:6. Again, perfectly fits in the theme of what James is writing. Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. Isn't that great? That he knows them afar off. If we would say this way, hey, see that guy over there? Keep your distance. Keep your distance from that guy. And so when the Lord sees the proud coming, he, I think, maybe walks the other way. That's what we would do. He keeps his distance. But the brother of low degree, that's his people. That's what he gravitates toward. All this is being addressed here in the first half of chapter 2. However, before we look at the negative aspects of this respect of persons, I want to consider just for a moment the positive side of this idea. And there is actually a positive to this, and it really is really important. I want to show this. I want to show you an illustration here on a PowerPoint. Doug Anderson probably appreciates this photo. This is a game. Now, these are the Gators, okay? And you see, there's all kind of different people in this picture. But I'll tell you what, they have one purpose, don't they? They're all joined together. Their hearts are beating as one, literally. They're screaming at the top of their lungs. They all are united, right? You're talking about there's affinity there, there's rapport, there's harmony, there's chemistry, there's kinship. Don't you want to be in that? I know Doug wants to be in that picture, but, you know, it could be the Bulldogs, it could be Florida State, it could be, you know, Ohio State or whatever. I mean, this is affinity. They are together. Now our next picture. Okay. This is an actual picture of a school they're having. They call it Nerd Spirit Day. And, you know, I remember days like this in school. You dress up and they'd have Hobo Day or this is Nerd Spirit Day or whatever. And, you know, from a kid point of view, it's like, oh, yeah, I get to dress up. And it's silly and it's fun, you know, for the kids. But think of the wisdom that actually is true here. Because what they're doing is, in this artificial means, they're knitting, in a very simple way, just knitting everyone's heart together. Everyone's dressed like a nerd today. And they're comparing their little costumes and they're having fun with it. And it's joyful. And look, they're so proud of how they're dressed. And it is neat. It's fun. There's a communion there. Next photo. These are photos of military. And I want you to see how different all of these people are, but I want you to see how their hearts all beat as one. See, I like the upper right picture there, the saluting. Now, that picture is part of Honor Flights, and if you're aware of that ministry, if it's a ministry or if it's a program, where they fly veterans to Washington, D.C. to see the monuments of places where they served. There is no reporting structure there, but he's saluting him. They may not have even served in the same branch of the military, but there's a heart that beats like one there. And look at the people. It looks like they've got their bags on the bottom here, and it's like every different kind of person. But look at their faces. That's one heart. That's a kinship. They look at each other and they say, you know what, we're not even serving in the same branch of military, but I know exactly what you're going through. Do we have one more? Oh, I like this picture. This little girl lost her soccer game. And that's her brother, who knows nothing about soccer. He hasn't practiced at all. He doesn't care about soccer. What does he care about? His sister. That's called empathy. Where one person, it doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter what the score is. It doesn't matter how things fell out. They just care about the heart of the other person. And that child right there can teach everyone a lesson. Whether we're talking about affinity, rapport, empathy, kinship, this is the ability to understand and share the feelings of another. Humanly, these are the kinds of things that draw us together, aren't they? They make us the same, even though we're different in many ways. Even in trials, we share a bond of harmony, of experience, of understanding, and of empathy. And I can look at you, and we look, and we can say, oh, yeah, And it's like no one else knows. And it's not anything on the surface. It's all under the surface. It's all from the heart. Our kinship and fellowship experiences bind us together in life. They trace common threads in the lives of different people. Sometimes those common threads are obvious. Sometimes not so much. And it's a wonderful gift to be that kind of person. And there are people like this who can search out those common threads and uncover those things that make us similar, rather than the much easier task of seeing things that make us different. And when we accentuate our threads of kinship, then Christianly speaking, the resource of the Spirit is better able to come alongside and minister across these common experiences. Apostle Paul literally says this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but you'll understand it. I want you to hear how often he uses the word comfort or consolation. And this Greek word is the same word we use for the Holy Spirit, parakletos. Now listen to it. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, so that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's why you go through a trial, because you can take your experience in the trial and you can minister to someone else. For as by the sufferings of Christ, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, comforted is for your consolation and salvation. So he's saying whether it's trials or whether it's comfort, it's all for you. He's telling the Corinthians, he's saying, we love you. And we want to take whatever experience and use that to be able to minister to you. What a great perspective. Paul was always focused on the hearts of other people. So as you can see, there is a positive side to the affinities that rapport, the affinities of rapport that we humanly share together. There is a real great positive to this. Sometimes sharing things in common with others can be, you know, just downright refreshing and good for our relationships. However, as is often the case in life, our flesh consumes these good strands of harmony, doesn't it? The Bible talks about we consume these things in our own lust of the flesh. We turn them toward our own purposes. And that's so much the way life is, isn't it? God gives us good gifts and we warp them sometimes to our own ends. This makes us use these good strands, these harmonies, to divide ourselves into groups. Instead of finding common ground, we find reasons to parse ourselves into separate categories or clusters. This is closely related to what James is getting at with this idea of respecter of persons. Now, I just need to make one disclaimer here. There's a little bit of a deviation, so be patient with me, because I believe we do need to address this. Conceptually, when we're talking about this, we're looking at all the different sides of it. There can be good reasons for people to divide that don't fall into the category of respecter of persons. So the case I'm making here is to be a respecter of persons is to intentionally or unintentionally start dividing everybody up. And I don't want us to say, well, there's no reason to divide, we should never divide. Well, sometimes there are reasons to divide. As God's people, we may divide over the offensive behavior of another or of heretical teaching or even disagreement in something we think is important. We actually see this in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 11:18, Paul says this. There was a problem with the way that they were celebrating communion, the Lord's table. They would call it the love feast there. And for them, it worked a little bit differently. I believe it was sort of integrated together, but there was actually food present, like our finger food fellowship that we would have on Sunday night, right? They're dividing. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 11:18. When you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now he's denouncing it, and he's saying, you guys shouldn't do this. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. This is a fancy way of saying, okay, divisions for division's sake is bad. But when you have, he calls it heresies, this is a different type of division. Now you're dividing because of what's right and wrong. And you know what, folks? Sometimes we need to do that. If something is wrong, it's okay for us to stand aside and say, I don't think that's right. Now, listen, this always comes up and people say, well, Pastor Farley, we're not supposed to judge. Well, yes, but you have to. And, you know, I'm sorry if this becomes a hobby horse. It's a hobby horse that I'm willing to keep repeating because it's such an issue with a lot of folks, this misunderstanding. There's two sides to judgment. One side is condemnation. One side is discernment. And I'm telling you, folks, we are not to condemn anyone for any reason. Paul says, I don't judge anything before the time. I don't even judge myself, he says, because my motives, Paul is speaking, my motives are so mixed, I don't even know what I'm doing half the time. Maybe I'm just interpreting his words there. But he's basically saying, I don't condemn. Because the only one who has the authority to condemn is who? The judge of heaven and earth, Christ Jesus. But we are called, brothers and sisters, to discern. Now, that kind of judgment is our responsibility. That goes all the way back to the garden. We asked for it. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we wanted it before we were supposed to have it, apparently. And so we're getting it in spades nowadays, right? All you see in the news are questions of what's right and wrong. And if I sat here and gave you example after example, you know what I'm talking about. All you have to do is click on to a news site and all of these things come up. And you look right at that news site and you say, that's wrong. Well, that's what I'm talking about. Sometimes something is so wrong that we need to stand aside and say, I'm sorry, that's wrong. Now, how we say it is really important. If you're a bully and mean and you have no bedside manner and you lack tact, well, you need to work on that. But listen, you can, in love, look at someone and say, I'm sorry, we're going to have to agree to disagree. Your neighbor, the people at your workplace. Listen, you can get along with someone, listen to me, you can get along with someone and disagree with them at the same time. And this is what God has called us to do. He has called us to discern. And Paul is discerning. He's saying, They, in 1 Corinthians 11:19, they which are approved might be made manifest among you. How? Because the sides are drawn up. And now a person who is a bystander can look and say, okay, they're saying it's wrong to lie. They're saying it's okay to lie in certain circumstances. And now it's almost like being in a courtroom. Now you can kind of hear evidence, right? And now that person standing on the side can kind of decide for themselves. Praise the Lord. If we're not all arguing and beating each other up, right? In Acts 15:5, it says this. Now remember, we're talking about dividing over things that aren't related to respect for persons. These are things that we need to divide over. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So these are believers, these are Pharisees, and they say it's needful to circumcise them, and to these new Christians, these Gentile Christians, Acts 15:5, it's needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So this was a little bit of a problem in the early church, but it's not a bad problem. It's a problem of theology, and they're saying, well, we did this, so shouldn't they do this? And then if you read through chapter 15... they actually got into a council, and you had the two sides. And on one side were these Pharisees, Acts 15:5, who were saying, hey, we need to do this. And they presented their case, right? And on the other side, you know who's on the other side? Paul, Peter, and James, the writer of this book. And they had a discussion, and they had a little, say, called a courtroom or whatever you might want to call it. And at the end of that whole passage, what you see is James wrote a letter, and he says, my sentence is this, and they say, this is what we're going to do. They are literally discerning New Testament theology, way above our pay grade. But see, they did it in a right and just manner. And these things happen sometimes. In that same chapter, in verse 39, it says, Barnabas and Paul had a contention. Remember the contention over John Mark? John Mark's on the mission field, can't hack it, doesn't like the food, or he's tired, we don't know what the issue was. And he sort of abandoned the team, and then Paul's like, I'm not taking him again. And Barnabas is like, we need to be merciful. You could hear the contention between the two of them, right? And it says, the contention was so sharp that they departed asunder. And it's almost kind of sad. It doesn't seem like they settled it. But I think they did settle it. Because the same John Mark penned the Gospel of Mark. Looks like he survived the whole controversy, right? And I think Paul and Barnabas survived it too. You say, Pastor Farrell, who do you think is right? I'll tell you. I know who was right. You want to know? Both of them. Now, you can argue with me after the service. I believe that they were both right. And that is possible in some cases. Luke 17:1 says, Jesus said, it is impossible that offenses will come, but woe to him through whom they come. So we see that these types of divisions can come from controversy and unsettled matters. We must remember that Christ has given us ways to deal with good divisions in a gracious and forgiving manner. But we must note that these needful divisions can be a form of trials, and they do not fall into the category of respecter of persons. We just needed to settle that, okay? Therefore, we see here in James chapter 2 that he's addressing a fleshly weakness that humanity has in dividing over simple personal preferences. That's what we're talking about. The motivation for these personal choices and desires, I think, ultimately, is based on the human desire to make one's life easier, to make my life more enjoyable, more comfortable. Isn't that true? Listen, we are in our comfort zone with the people who are most like us. Isn't that true? We don't have to make any effort to understand them and relate to them. We can communicate them because they talk like us. They sound like us. They have the same experience. And so I'm thinking even in an assembly like this, we just gravitate toward that group. And so what we have here, okay, we have the Florida Gator group right here, right? And we have the nerdy dressers, here, okay? And then we have the military vets over there. And we all just sort of gravitate to our groups. Now it's become a problem, hasn't it? We don't have to make any effort to understand. These people are easy to get along with because they're most like us. Listen, if this partiality is not sin, then it is at least laziness. No one is saying that this person, you know, the person that you and I might be partial to, right? We're not saying they're evil or bad. And you might almost conclude that because it talks about here in the passage, chapter 2, it's talking about the poor man and the rich man. So we want to look at the rich guy and we say, you're evil because you're rich. And the poor guy, oh, blessed are the poor. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that God looks at the poor and the rich the same. This, in chapter 2, the poor and the rich, we understand them to both be believers. So there's nobody evil here. They might be likable. They might be deserving of your friendship. However, respective persons, listen to me, and this is the point. This is a friendship or an alliance that comes at the expense of another person. That's when it's sin. This other person just happens to be less relevant to me. What do I want to hang around the nerdy dressing guys for? I want to wear blue and orange. I didn't put an orange tie on. So I want to stand with these guys. I don't want to stand with these nerdy guys who have, you know, their bow ties or whatever they wear. See, there's where it's a problem. This sin begins as simple preference or favor or a kind of preferential treatment based on familiarity. It's honest enough at its beginning, right? But with the wrong influences, it can grow into bias, partisanship, prejudice, and inequity. And then it goes crazy, doesn't it? This is the terrible sin of partiality. The respective persons. As James hinted in his introduction in chapter 1, he's presenting the respecter of persons, a respective persons, as a major barrier to Christian maturity and completeness. So that's his point. He said, if you want to be mature, you got to get over this. You have got to get past this, is what he would literally be saying to us. I want you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. There's a couple things I want you to see here. We can't spend too much time in it. Jesus doesn't use any of the same language that James is using, but I'm telling you, it's the same issue. This is the Sermon on the Mount, just what Pastor Lamb quoted from this morning. This is later in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:45. Listen to what he says. God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. By the way, did you notice that he called the sun his? You've got to be great to call the sun yours. We say, it's our solar system. It is our sun. That's the way we talk. God says, excuse me, my sun. My sun, and I let it shine on who? The good and the evil. So now, see, he's taking it up a notch here, right? Because James is just talking about socioeconomic, just the poor and the rich. And there doesn't seem to be any moral difference between these two, but God makes it a moral difference. We would expect that God would be punishing the evil and be helping the rich. But what? No, he makes it to shine on both of them. In fact, not only shine, he makes it to rain on both of them. So rain or shine, God blesses. Who? The evil and the just. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? You're at the Florida Gator game. How hard is it for you to go, go Gators? And then everyone next to you says, I like that. You say, I'll say it again. Go, you know, whatever. And everyone around you agrees with you and you know it. How easy is it for you to be a cheerleader? That's what he's saying. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? He's seeing publicans as immoral ones. He's saying, everybody, anybody can do that. He says, if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans, if we're talking about. It takes effort for me to go outside of my people group, right? And to now I got to try to interact with someone who's not like me. That takes a little more of an effort, doesn't it? Hey, church, we're talking a Sunday morning. We're talking in a church. You know, let's not make ourselves too perfect to realize that we too ourselves kind of fall into our groups. And it's an honest mistake to make. But there are people here who need you. And you and I have to take the effort to interact with them. Always, in any service. He says, verse 48, and here's the point. This is such a wonderful point because it aligns perfectly what James is saying. Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is exactly the conversation that James is making. James is saying, you want to be mature? You want to reach Christian perfection? He said that in chapter 1. Do you want to grow up and be mature? Then you got to get over this. And Jesus literally is saying, this is what perfection looks like. James says, this is what perfection looks like. It's the same case. So impartiality is a mark of perfection, a mark of Christian maturity. The oft, but not, we're going to be looking in actually verse 2. Sorry. We're actually making it to verse 2 right now. This is a basis of partiality, socioeconomic status, but it's not always that. We looked at all these different other ways that people can be different, right? What James is choosing to use is sort of a universal example of the sin of partiality. Everyone, in every culture, in every age, can understand this example. Look in verse 2. There come into your assembly a man with a gold ring. In the Roman sort of the Hellenistic world, the Greek world, in the Roman world, this is a sign of status. So this guy is an important person, right? And he has goodly apparel. Now, everyone is nice to him. Are sort of God's words echoing here to us? It's easy to be nice to him. Everyone wants to be nice to him. Some guy comes in vile raiment and it says, you go stand over. Go to the back of the bus. You go there. In this example, the person is exhibiting a classic form of favoritism, sort of a back-scratching practice of giving gifts for something in return. That's oftentimes what our motivation is. I want something in return. You might ask, look at verse 3. You have respect to him, but you say, stand there. You might say, why do people despise the poor? Well, two maybe obvious examples. The first might be being identified with the rich and powerful enhances my own persona, right? I am important and significant because I surround myself with all of these influential people that have goodly raiment and rings and stuff. And boy, I'm in with the, remember the song, I'm in with the in crowd. You know, there's an old song. And that's where everyone wants to be. We're the cool kids, right? Here we are. John calls it the pride of life. So there's the first motivation. The second motivation, being friends with the rich expands my resources, tangible and intangible. This would be greed for things or power. So a motivation for preferential treatment, generically, is selfishness, isn't it? It's what can you do for me? We see this in Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14:20, the poor is hated of his own neighbor. When I read that, I just get sad. It's like nobody likes this poor guy. He's a poor, poor guy, right? The poor is hated of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. You know what this reminds me of? You see the people in Hollywood, what do they have with them? Their entourage. You know, I heard recently a story of some Hollywood celebrity. They were on a flight or somewhere, and someone was like serving a soda. It was something simple, like, oh, here's a soda. And the Hollywood star was like, oh, And their person was like, oh, you have to give that to me. And then I give it to them. That apparently is kind of how they do things. I don't really quite understand it. But it was sort of like, oh, don't talk to me. Don't look at me. They have their entourage. And what's it like to be in the entourage? Well, you get stuff when you're in that kind of entourage, right? And you have this pride. These are your people. I'm aligned with someone who's wonderful and famous. But all we need to think about is the prodigal son. Remember him? He had a lot of money. You know, he got his inheritance. He went to a faraway land. He had a lot of money, had a lot of friends. What happened when he ran out of money? No friends. It's the same thing. You got stuff. I like you. Because I will seem more wonderful because your wonderfulness will rub off on me. And maybe you'll give me some stuff too. What do people want in return? Well, the Pharisees, in Luke 11:43, it says, woe unto you, Jesus speaking, woe unto you Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Doesn't this go right along with what we're talking about? Pride of life. And the people who have the uppermost seats, you know, they give uppermost seats and they take uppermost seats. This is what we're talking about. In 3 John 9, John says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. This is fascinating. Because Diotrephes, who's used to this sort of barter trade agreement, it's like, hey, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You make me important, I'll make you important. You think John's going to be any part of that? The apostle John, do you think he's going to cooperate with that? No. And so what does Diotrephes do? You're out of my club. He says, Diotrephes receives us not. And so he is actually severing himself. Diotrephes, that is, whoever this person is. I don't know who Diotrephes is, but I know who the Apostle John is. The word, look in verse 4. He says, are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Now it really is, look at the word there in verse 4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves? The word partial here is the same verb translated wavering. Look at, just go across to chapter 1, verse 6. That word, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Same verb. To waver, or this partiality in yourselves. In this context, it means to have a wavering, doubtful, divided heart toward other people. Maybe we can also conclude here that this division in your own heart is a faithless decision on the part of that one who's being partial. It's faithless, he says in chapter 1, to waver. Well, it's still faithless to waver. But now I'm not wavering with my own faith toward God. Now I'm wavering toward my fellow man. Yes, they're faithless in the way they're treating others, and they desperately need to kowtow to those who have something to offer them. Instead of believing that they themselves have something to offer other people. Remember, this is James who's saying, God has given you gifts. Folks, can I tell you something? I truly mean this. You are a gift to this church. People say all the time, you know, oh, I don't need to go to church. They won't miss me. They won't miss me. Yes, we do. Because here at the pulpit, I can see everybody's face. And you all look really good today, by the way. You guys smiling? Happy? And so, you know, listen, I love you. You love each other. We miss you because you have something to offer. But see, the devil wants you to think it's your money, it's your position, it's your pride. And then what we do is we, through sort of a wrong style of humility, we suppress ourselves and we make ourselves brothers of low degree. You are a child of God. And you're part of this church and we love you. And your presence makes a difference. whatever this motivation we're talking about, partial people recognize or ally with someone at the expense of another person. Now, I want to look at the outline again. James, now in verse 5, he's going to start using socioeconomic status to make several points. And again, this isn't the whole point. He's just using poor and rich to make his larger point of respective persons, right? And he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." So now, with this is called a polemic. What he's doing is in a polemic, you ask questions, you answer questions, and you call out to the hearer and you say, "I want you to listen to me." That's what he's saying here. Verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" This is not saying that poor people are more holy than rich people. It's not saying that. It's saying that poverty tends toward humility. Doesn't that just make sense? This is logical. I'm in poverty, or I don't have much means, so I have to do what? Kind of forced to be friendly. Kind of forced to make friends with people, forced to ally myself. Poverty tends toward humility here. And so it's almost like, and listen to me, please, think eternally. God has blessed some people with poverty. Because I'll tell you what, in my study of this, I ran across a documentary. It's called Born Rich. It was done like in the 90s or something. And they found all of these heirs, like Rockefeller, you know, and these important families, and their young great-great-grandchildren that are heirs of like millions of dollars. Can I just say this? They all kind of came across as brats and sort of selfish, you know. And I didn't watch the whole thing, but you get the gist of it. And whether they are or not, I don't want to judge them, but that's really the way they came. Because one of these guys was really mean, and they ended up, you know what they did? They tried to sue the guy who made the documentary. So he made them sign an agreement, "Will you be in my documentary?" Because he was another rich kid, and they all signed it. Then they sued him for outing them because they didn't like the way that they were portrayed. But the guy who made the little documentary basically said, "You portrayed yourself how you are." See, the poor tend toward humility. Poverty can be a great blessing, folks. Now, unlike you, I want money. And goodwill doesn't pay the mortgage, amen? But you know, God does provide, doesn't He? So, poverty tends toward humility. Look at verse 6. And the point here in the outline is that riches tend toward pride. He says, verse 6, "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" Why? Because you're not doing what they want. Because the rich tend to try to get their way. Now again, we're talking about believing rich, so to speak. But remember Diotrephes. What is he doing? He won't even recognize John the Apostle. So the rich tend to, these powerful rich, they tend to want to get their way. And if you don't agree with it, you're going to find yourself in trouble because they have a little bit more power than you. This is directly relevant to our faith. The point we're considering is that the respect of persons is incompatible with faith in Christ. But now in verses 5 and 6, James clearly breaks it down for us. This becomes a simple and straightforward issue of, humility versus pride. This is the end of the point. I know you're watching the clock. I'm watching the clock. But this is the point. It's humility versus pride. And God cares very much about this in our hearts. Humility is compatible with our faith, isn't it? Listen to Jesus. This is so beautiful. Matthew chapter 11. Just listen to this. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the only physical description of Jesus in the whole scripture anywhere. He is meek and lowly in heart. Humility is not only compatible with our faith, our faith demands humility. I've said before, I'll say it again, I don't think you could be a right Christian without practicing regularly humility in your life. This is literally the case that James is making. Pride is at odds with our faith. Listen to the condemnation. And I'm finishing. I just need you to hear this. Psalm 44, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Proverbs 16:5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Wow, that's strong language. They're an abomination to the Lord. The hand joined in hand, that means like this, that's like begging. They're coming to the Lord, please, please have mercy on me. The hand joined in hand, he shall not go unpunished. James may be hinting at it here, but in chapter 2, he will outright say it later in chapter 4. Just turn the page. Go to James 4, verse 6. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. That's the point. Not about money. It's not about stuff you have. You know what it's about? It's about how you treat other people. Allow our commonalities to be those little avenues that you and I can use to relate to one another. Because maybe, just maybe a person loves the Gators and is in the military and dresses up in costumes. Let me see, is there a person we know like that? And maybe we can use those things to relate to different people and use them as positives and not reasons to divide. Amen?